Please stand for the reading of God's word. The scripture reading today is from Romans chapter 9, verses 19 to 29. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people, and her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. This is God's word.
Well, this morning, we are swimming in the deep end. And the question that looms over any preaching series studying through the book of Romans is, have you gotten to chapter 9 yet? And when Bruce first suggested that we preach through Romans, that was my question. Who will preach the second half of Romans chapter 9? And here we are. But truly, it has blessed my soul to study this passage. And my prayer for each of you this morning is that it would do the same for you. Let's pray together. Father, as we open this challenging text this morning, we pray that you would be at work in us, that you would make our hearts patient and humble, that you would open our ears to hear your voice. Lord, that we would receive this word, this challenging word, even with joy because of what it reveals about your glory. May we behold that glory this morning and respond to you in praise. We pray these things in Christ's name. Well, have you ever had an experience, I'm sure you have, but have you ever had an experience where you were made to feel small? Maybe you were picked last for the kickball team at recess. Maybe you were passed over for a promotion that you felt like you deserved. Maybe your opinion was dismissed or ignored altogether. Maybe someone that you loved told you that they did not feel the same way. Being made to feel small is a painful experience, but not always. When I was in college, I got to hike to the top of a mountain in New Mexico, and from the 10,000-foot peak of this mountain, if you looked west, you could see countless other mountain peaks, each one larger and more beautiful than the last. But if you looked east, you could look out over the foothills to the rolling plains and even to a distant horizon. On a clear day, from that peak, you can see about 120 miles. You can see highways and towns, but everything looks so small from up there. And from that height, I learned this week when I looked it up, you can even begin to see the curvature of the earth itself. On that mountaintop, I felt very small. I had a renewed perspective. I was mesmerized by the view, and in that moment, I felt gloriously insignificant. That is the experience that I've had over the past few weeks as I have studied Romans chapter 9. Last week, Bruce preached on the first half of this chapter, and he introduced the doctrine of election. And if you weren't here last week, I really encourage you to go find that sermon on our website and listen to it. It is one of the finest and most helpful sermons I've ever heard on one of the most challenging passages of Scripture that I've ever read. And the reason I think it's so helpful, the reason I think Bruce's sermon is so helpful, is that he situated everything, every controversial doctrine, every mystery of providence, every unanswerable question under the glory of God. He described an awakening that he had early in his journey as a Christian when he realized that this is not all about him, it is all about God and his glory. And when we put ourselves at the center of the story, we read passages like this one here in Romans 9, and we come away from those passages accusing God of wrongdoing. We even begin to doubt his goodness because some of what we read here conflicts with some of the most closely held ideas about what is good. But if we keep his glory at the center of the story, we're better able to receive Romans 9 with joy and confidence in God's perfect, just, and righteous sovereign reign over all of salvation history. The doctrine of election has been a stumbling block for many people throughout the history of the church, but it is inescapable. It is the Bible's teaching that before the foundations of the world, God sovereignly chose those who would be saved. Before anyone had done good or bad, before anyone had believed or rejected Christ, before anyone had even been created by God, he shows grace toward the people that he ordains to receive it. And as Bruce explained last week, this doctrine is mentioned specifically at least 35 times in the New Testament, and it is demonstrated throughout the entire Bible. God's sovereignty, his rule over history, is complete. Nothing is beyond the scope of his providence, and he is the author of the faith that leads to salvation. But obviously, this central doctrine raises some significant questions. The first is, doesn't this make God unjust? How is it fair for him to choose some and not others? And that's the question we looked at last week in the first part of this chapter. And as we saw, God would be justified in condemning everyone on earth since every single one of us has sinned and rebelled against him. He doesn't owe anyone salvation. But he chooses to have mercy, and he chooses where to extend that mercy according to his own purposes. But the second question that this doctrine raises is even more difficult, and it's the subject of today's passage, beginning in verse 19, where Paul says, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" If God has ordained everything, if he is sovereign over everything, from the rise and fall of empires to the minutiae of our daily lives, how can we be held accountable for the choices that we make? How can God blame someone for their sin if he has not elected them to receive grace? Since we cannot resist his will, but will ultimately play our part in the story that he has providentially written, how is it fair for him to condemn us for the sin that he not only foresaw in us, but even ordained that we would carry out? Paul anticipates this question, and he takes the time to address it here because he knows it is a significant issue for the people that he aims to reach with the gospel, and because it's a question that people have been wrestling with throughout history. This is not a new question, even for those who have never even picked up a Bible before. Philosophers from every culture have wondered about the relationship between divine omnipotence and human freedom. 4 centuries before Jesus was born, the ancient Greek tragedy Oedipus Rex illustrated the paradoxical way that fate and free will both coexist with one another. That play begins with a prophecy about a child who's just been born named Oedipus, who is fated to grow up and kill his father and marry his mother. His parents hear this prophecy. Obviously, they don't want this prophecy to come true, so they abandon their son in the woods to save themselves. But Oedipus is discovered, he's adopted, and he grows up not knowing who his true parents are. And years later, he hears this same terrible prophecy about himself, that he will one day kill his father and marry his mother. So he runs away from the people who raised him, thinking that they were the ones who were in danger. He's doing everything he can, just like his parents did, to avoid the fulfillment of this prophecy. But as the story continues to unfold, he realizes that it has already come true. After running away, he got into a fight with a stranger and killed him. And later, he got married to a widow whose husband had been mysteriously killed. And of course, the stranger was his father and the widow was his mother. It's an imperfect parallel for the things we're talking about here in Romans 9, but the story illustrates the idea that fate and free will coexist in a way that's difficult to unravel and understand, and that people have been wrestling with this question for a long time. Oedipus was responsible for his actions. He made real choices, and he was responsible for every choice that he made along the way. But his path was also laid out for him before he took his first step. Scripture upholds this tension, teaching that people have real agency and are responsible for our choices, and also that God is completely sovereign. But that tension is hard to understand, and often it seems impossible to reconcile. So Paul knows that it will lead to certain questions that he's heard many times before. If everything has been ordained already, and no one can resist God's will, then how is it right for him to blame us for our sin? Maybe it's a question that you've asked before, or one that you are asking right now. And in verses 20 through 29, Paul gives us an answer in three parts. First, that God reigns with divine authority. Then, that he acts with divine purpose. And finally, that he saves according to his divine mercy. He begins by turning the spotlight back on God's accuser. He asks in verse 20, "Who are you, O man, to answer back to God?" It's a rhetorical question that is designed to make a point. Paul wants to remind his readers that we are not equals with God. He is not subject to our accusations or our sense of justice. We do not put him on trial. We are not in a position to question or condemn anything that God does. And on top of that, the very standards that we appeal to when we question his justice or his love are not separate from him. They are derived from him. When we feel that God is being unloving or unfair or cruel, we are unknowingly basing our accusation against him on principles that come from his own character. There are moral instincts that are imprinted on us, on our hearts, because we are made in his image. They are instincts that have been refined by Scripture's influence on humanity over thousands of years. In other words, we often think in biblical categories without even realizing that we're doing it. Our moral instincts, our longing for justice and mercy and compassion, these are not self-originating ideas. They don't come from within us. They are echoes of God's nature revealed both in creation and here in Scripture. So when we try to use those instincts against God, we are standing on ground that he gave us and then using it to lay charges against him. But it is only because God is just and loving and good by his very nature that we even know what those words mean. Apart from him, there is no such thing as justice or love or goodness. So to accuse him of failing to uphold these ideals is not only backward, it is logically misguided. He is not measured by these standards because he is the standard. We see a vivid example of this in the book of Job, which probably Paul had in mind when he wrote this part of his answer. In the book of Job, God permits a man named Job to be afflicted with all sorts of suffering. Almost everyone in his family dies, his possessions are taken away, his health is compromised, and his wife eventually tells him to just die and get it over with. From Job's perspective, the whole thing is incomprehensibly unfair. And we know that he feels that way because of how he responds to some friends who come to visit him after his whole life has fallen apart. His friends arrive and they begin to talk with Job, and they say that he must be a fraud. He must not be a godly man at all. That he must have terrible hidden sin for God to afflict him in this way. Their reasoning is simple. God is just and he is fair and he is righteous. So if Job is suffering, it must be because God is punishing him for something. That he deserves these things that are happening to him. But Job insists that he is innocent. He says again and again and again that he has done nothing to warrant this sort of suffering. He doesn't claim to be perfect, but he denies that there is any hidden, unrepentant sin that would justify this string of disasters in his life. And because he doesn't understand his suffering, he begins to question whether God is actually just. He says in chapter 9, I am blameless, therefore I say God destroys both the blameless and the wicked. From Job's perspective, God is being unfair. He doesn't reward the righteous and punish the guilty. Instead, he randomly deals out terrible abuse to unsuspecting and innocent bystanders like Job himself. And then in his most direct outburst, he goes on for 35 verses saying, in essence, if I have done something wrong, then let God curse me for it. If I have lied or I've deceived, if I've neglected the needy, if I have abused anyone or taken advantage of anyone, if I have been greedy, if I have done anything at all to deserve this, let me be cursed for it. And then he says at the end of that tirade, let the Almighty answer me. Oh, that I had an indictment written by my adversary. In modern terms, it's as if Job is invoking a kind of spiritual habeas corpus, demanding that God present the charges against him and then justify why he's been made to suffer this way. He's turning the accusation that his friends leveled at him on God, suggesting that God is the one who has done wrong by punishing an innocent man. And then in the climax of the book, God answers Job, but not in the way that we might expect him to. He does not explain why any of this has happened. He doesn't justify himself. He doesn't point to some hidden sin in Job. He doesn't explain that Satan was the one who suggested afflicting Job in the first place. God doesn't say any of that. Instead, he asks Job a series of questions, beginning with, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" Over and over again, God asks these blistering questions that put things into perspective and put Job in his place. And the point is simple. This man cannot possibly understand all the things that God does or why he does them. And Job finally answers, "Behold, I am of small account. I lay my hand on my mouth. I will not answer." Here in Romans 9, the same dynamics are at play. We are tempted to question whether God is right to choose some people for salvation and not others. And Paul's answer to our concern is a warning to tread carefully. God is not our equal. He is not subject to our judgment. Or as God himself says in Isaiah chapter 55, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, and neither are my ways your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." Paul illustrates the point that he's making here in verse 21 with a short illustration. "Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use?" In other words, God has the right to do with his creation what he wills, just as you have the right to do whatever you want with what belongs to you. And the offense that we may feel as we read this verse is not just about doctrine. It reveals a deeper assumption that we are the owners of our lives and not God. That the true outrage here to most people is not merely the doctrine of election, it is that we belong to God. It strikes at the heart of our sense of independence, of self-determination, and personal freedom, and perhaps that's why this passage has been such a profound stumbling block in Western culture, where those ideals are sacred. So Romans 9 may cut you to the heart. This passage may cut you to the heart. And if it does, here's the question I hope you will wrestle with. Is it possible? Is it possible that God, who laid the foundations of the earth, who knit you together in your mother's womb, who has numbered your days and providentially determined that you would be here in this room this morning reading Romans 9 together, is it possible that he is speaking to you not to crush you with this text, but to humble you for your good, to reorient your heart toward him and invite you to trust him? Is it possible that his aim for you is that you would feel gloriously insignificant, to feel small, but in the best possible way, because from that vantage point, you'll have the best view of his glory. I think that's exactly God's goal, which is what Paul unpacks in the second part of this passage in verses 22 through 24. In those verses, we get a little insight into God's divine purpose in election, what it is that he aims to achieve here, and it is to reveal his own divine majesty. He is addressing a problem that plagues all of humanity. We do not comprehend his glory. We don't understand it. We're blind to it. And because of that, we are woefully unaware of our own sinfulness. We tend to think of ourselves as generally good people. And even if we don't, even if we're exceptionally humble, we often don't think that we deserve God's wrath. And we underestimate our unholiness so severely that we are tempted to think that he is the wrongdoer when he answers our sin with righteous anger. It's not as though some people deserve God's favor for their righteousness while others deserve judgment for their sin. Instead, everyone deserves judgment for their sin. There are no exceptions. The best, kindest, godliest person that you know is still woefully short of the divine standard of perfection. One scholar explains that the whole lump of clay in Paul's illustration here is guilty and corrupt. It is not a neutral lump, but a condemned mass. God is not arbitrarily choosing some and rejecting others. Rather, he is choosing some of his enemies for salvation and leaving the rest to the destiny that all of us would have chosen for ourselves apart from his intervention. And he does all of this to reveal not only the ugliness of sin, but also the wonder of his kindness and glory. He explains in verse 22, "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory." Through this doctrine, through the doctrine of election, God accomplishes his divine purpose to reveal things that we could not see before. Evidently, if it were not for election, if this was different in some way, if God did things differently, we would never know the depth of his hatred for the wickedness in the world or the evil at work in the world or his capacity for mercy. If it were not for election, we would not know his power, his wrath, or the riches of his glory. This passage is one of the most challenging in the book of Romans and even the entire Bible. Here, Paul clearly states that God has created vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory. It's challenging. There is no question about that. Paul is saying that God created people who he knows will never be saved, who he knows are formed to be vessels of wrath destined only for dishonor, so that through their condemnation, things about God that were hidden before will be known and enjoyed and praised. That's difficult. But I think that one reason that this passage is so challenging is because of how bluntly Paul makes this point. He doesn't soften the rough edges of this doctrine at all. And for anyone reading Romans for the first time, or perhaps hearing this for the first time, it hits us like a brick. The truth, though, is that this teaching is all over Scripture, but it's just a little less directly stated. Paul has already mentioned Pharaoh in the passage that we looked at last week. If you look back up to verse 17, you'll see that he mentions Pharaoh there. He's referencing the book of Exodus, where Moses told Pharaoh to let his people go, and Pharaoh refused. And as Bruce explained to us last week, sometimes in the book of Exodus, it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart against God, and that he stubbornly refused to obey God and let his people go. But other times it says that God was the one who hardened Pharaoh's heart, and both were simultaneously 100% responsible for Pharaoh's hard-hearted attitude toward God. And the key to understanding this awkward conundrum that we read about in the book of Exodus and the hard-heartedness of Pharaoh is in Exodus chapter 9, where God says directly, "For this purpose," right? Here's the reason that things are the way they are. "For this purpose, I, God, have raised you, Pharaoh, up to show you my power and so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. Okay, so God ordained that Pharaoh would rule. He even raised him up. He even ordained that Pharaoh would sin by rejecting God's instruction. And then he ordained that Pharaoh would ultimately perish under the waves of the Red Sea, all so that the world would know the God of the Hebrews and that he is the Lord of the heavens and the earth. And we know that that plan worked, because a generation later, we are introduced to a woman named Rahab, a Gentile woman who lives in the city of Jericho. And this woman risks her life to save some of the Hebrew people, and then she explains exactly why she did it. She said, "We have heard about your God. We have heard what happened in Egypt. We know that your God is the Lord of the heavens and the earth." And after all of this, Rahab became one of God's covenant people. She was saved. She was saved by trusting in the God that she came to understand, because he raised up a vessel of wrath to rule in Egypt. We see the same thing in the New Testament when we think about Judas, who was chosen to be one of the 12 disciples. From the very beginning, Jesus knew that Judas would be a traitor, that he was ordained by God to carry out the betrayal of Christ, so that through his sin, through Judas's betrayal, our salvation would be accomplished. But Judas was not excused for his wickedness. He wasn't given a pass just because God providentially ordained that it would take place. Judas chose, in the freedom of his will, to do exactly what he did. And he was accountable for that choice. We know that because Jesus says in Matthew 26, it would have been better for him if he had never been born. He's going to be held accountable for what he did. He was culpable for his willful act of evil, but God was also sovereign over it. In the book of Acts, the disciples make this point directly. In his first sermon, Peter proclaims that Jesus was crucified by wicked men doing wicked things, but that it all happened according to God's sovereign plan. Peter doesn't see those two statements at odds with one another at all. God ordained it, lawless men carried it out. And a couple chapters later, in Acts chapter 4, while the disciples are praying, they say that all of Jesus' enemies were gathered together to do whatever God's hand and God's plan had predestined to take place. All throughout Scripture, God's sovereignty and human responsibility are held together without contradiction, even if the mystery of their cooperation is beyond our ability to fully understand. So for Paul, as he writes Romans chapter 9, this is not a controversial doctrine so much as it's just a biblical doctrine. God's aim is to reveal his glory. And as Bruce said last week, if God's glory is at the center, that changes everything about how we will receive this passage of Scripture. His purpose is to reveal his glory. And he accomplishes that purpose through the doctrine of election. But there's one more section of Paul's answer to the question that has been raised back in verse 19, and it is that God is at work to save his people with divine mercy, with sovereign mercy. It does not depend, our salvation does not depend on our efforts or our attempts to make things right, but on his grace alone. And that is more profoundly true than we often realize or think about. Beginning in verse 24, Paul begins to unpack the idea. "Even us," he says, "whom he has called, not only from Jews, but also from the Gentiles." The point here is that salvation is based on God's grace, not on a person's lineage. Just as he called Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, from among all the people on planet Earth, Abraham did not deserve God's favor. He never earned it. Before God called him, he was an idol-worshipping pagan, just like everyone else. But God chose him from among all people to receive his mercy and covenant blessings. And apart from God's call, Abraham never, ever would have sought him out. That's what I mean when I say that salvation depends on grace. It's not just that we are forgiven by grace, that the guilt of our sin is atoned for by grace, even though that is profoundly and wonderfully true. It's that we would have never wanted the forgiveness that God offers in the first place if he had not already graciously stirred our hearts in such a way that we longed for it. Paul draws on several quotations from the Old Testament to help clarify this point. First, in two references to the book of Hosea that Paul puts together as one quote, God will call those who were strangers to become part of his family. He will call the enemy his beloved. He will call rebels to receive forgiveness and restoration. That's what the whole book of Isaiah is about. That it is God's call, God's love, God's mercy that overcomes the sin at work in his people and draws them close. That it is all grace from beginning to end. Our passage ends with two quotations from the Old Testament book of Isaiah, and the point is similar. The Lord will carry out his plans. His purpose is the one that will stand. His will is the one that will be done. The Lord will preserve a remnant, and apart from his deliverance and grace, all that will remain is a smoking ember, just like at Sodom and Gomorrah, where God's judgment literally rained from the sky. For Jew and Gentile alike, this is the story of salvation. It begins with God, is accomplished by God, is sustained by God, and will be finished by God. Because apart from God, none of us would seek him out. Not one of us would long for his forgiveness. C.S. Lewis once wrote that hell is locked from the inside. Hell is God's willingness to give us what we demand from him. But in love, God extends mercy that changes what we long for, so that his glory becomes our joy, so that we are able to recognize our need of grace to be saved from our sin and God's judgment against it, and then to receive Jesus Christ, who bore our sin on the cross and paid the price that our rebellion against God deserved. It is God's divine mercy that changes the news of Jesus' death and resurrection into the good news of our salvation. Because apart from his call, not one of us would have gone looking for it in the first place. There is no doubt that this passage is challenging, that every verse of this passage is challenging. And it raises questions that, to be honest, the Bible doesn't directly answer. If you're feeling unsettled or challenged by what we've walked through this morning, you're not alone. But Romans 9 is not in the Bible to wear us down, and it's not meant to leave us tangled up in theological knots. It's here to lead us to worship, to humility, to deeper trust in our God who shows mercy. It shatters our pride so that we can say, before Christ called me by name, I was such a wretched sinner that I wanted nothing to do with him. But God, in great mercy, called out my name and broke my defiant heart so that now I am alive by his grace alone. That kind of grace can be hard to receive and even harder to understand. This week I read about something that stuck with me as I was writing this sermon. It's a little bit strange, but I think it's a helpful illustration. It's an odd thing that shepherds do, I guess, with their herds of sheep. It's called sheep dipping. Apparently, sheep are prone to all kinds of skin issues and parasites and infections and things. And so the shepherds will fill a large vat with medicated water, and one by one they grab the sheep and they force it in. Yeah, they even push its head beneath the surface. And I looked up a video of this week, and it's a very strange ritual. To the shepherd, it is a necessary act of care. It is love. But the sheep certainly do not see it that way. To the sheep, it is terrifying. They don't understand it. They don't like it. And they fight against it. They come out of the water coughing and sputtering and panicked. They cannot fathom, with their little sheep minds, how this is actually a good thing for them. There are moments, maybe even this morning is one of them, when we feel like those sheep. But God is not cruel. He is not careless. He is wise, and he is good. And he's doing something far deeper than we can see for our cleansing, for our healing, and for our salvation, for our good. We may not be able to explain all his ways, but you can rest in this. His ways are glorious, and we are gloriously insignificant. So let us bow before him, trusting him and rejoicing in the mercy that saves sinners like us. Let's pray together. Father, this morning we are challenged by this passage here in Romans chapter 9. And even though we struggle to understand how your sovereignty and our freedom relate to one another, we rest in what we do know. In love, you sent your Son into the world to take on flesh and dwell among us. In love, he bore our sin on the cross and conquered death 3 days later. And in love, your Spirit brings this gospel to bear on dead and lifeless hearts and brings them to life. So, Lord, we pray that you would do this work in us for our good and for your glory. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.